Well, thank you, guys. It's a real blessing to me as I just hear different people read from the Scriptures. Before we step into Matthew 27, we need to remember how we arrived at this moment. How did we get to where we are? Because none of this has happened in a vacuum, right? It's not like we're suddenly in chapter 27 and things are happening. Just hours earlier, Jesus had been arrested in the garden, not while hiding, not while running, but while praying. Judas approached him with a kiss. You remember that? The disciples scattered in fear, and Jesus was led away under the cover of darkness. He was taken first to Annas' house, then to Caiaphas, where the religious leaders rushed through an illegal tribune or trial in the nighttime. False witnesses had contradicted themselves. The testimony didn't even agree. It was a simple thing they had to agree on, and yet they couldn't come to an agreement. And to convict him of lies, they condemned him for telling the truth. Jesus stood silent as he was accused. That's something I wouldn't be able to do. He was struck. He was mocked. And he was declared guilty, not because of the evidence that was presented, but because of envy and fear from the religious leaders. Outside in the court, Peter, the boldest of the disciples, he denied knowing Jesus. Three times he denied him. And as the rooster crowed, what did we see? Jesus turned. He looked at Peter, not with anger, but with sorrow, with love. And by the end of Matthew 26, Jesus is bound. His disciples are gone, and the verdict has already been declared. As chapter 27 opens, morning we're going to see is coming. Not with justice, which it should be, but with resolve by the religious leaders to have their way. The religious leaders now move him from a religious trial to a political one. That's what we're going to see today. Because they don't have the authority to execute him. At least not the authority they want. And we're going to see that. And that's where this passage begins. As we begin chapter 27, ask yourself this. Have you ever noticed how quickly a crowd can change? You ever notice that? One moment they're calm, peaceful. Next moment they're riotous and crazy. One moment they're on the side of the victorious team until a field goal's kicked. And now they hate the team. They're angry at the team. They change like that. We're going to see today that they go from this sort of calmly standing around to cheering for blood. They want the head of Jesus. They don't even know why they want the head of Jesus. But they want it. We've all felt this, though, I think, in similar ways, right? We've had that email that you're sort of reading, and all of a sudden it turns cold, and you're like, well, what just happened? What just changed all of a sudden? Right? A room that shifts. You're in the room, someone else comes in, and everything just sort of shifts. You're like, what just changed? Everyone was friendly to me, and now they're sort of standoffish. I'm sort of a pariah in this room. And a relationship that suddenly feels different. I thought we were okay. What just happened? And that's where Matthew's going to take us today. Jesus is no longer teaching. He's no longer healing. And he's no longer surrounded by his disciples asking questions. He's now silent. And the world is deciding what they want to do with him. Look with me at chapter 27, the first two verses. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. The morning does not bring justice. It's bringing this resolve. We start to see this resolve that the religious leaders have. Hey, we didn't get the evidence we wanted. We didn't get the witnesses we wanted. But we're still doing what we want to do. This, their resolve finds Jesus guilty even though the evidence is lacking. The verdict was decided in the dark, under secret. Daylight is only used to make it look legitimate. They've made their decision. Now let's take the daylight and have a mock trial. This is not an investigation they're pulling off. It's a confirmation. They're just confirming their already made up minds. They bind him, not because he resists. Understand, he's just saying there quietly. He's taken the blows, but they bind him anyway. They bind him because they intend to remove him. It's the first step to get rid of him. Now, Matthew's account moves a little fast, so he misses a couple little things. But to understand when and how deliberately this decision was made, Luke's going to fill in a little bit here. So just listen as I read Luke chapter 22, verse 66. As soon as it was day, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. Now, if you hear that and you heard what I read in Matthew, you go, Mike, there's no difference. I know the first time I read it, I go, there's something different here. I can't figure it out. The difference is the first one, they're leading him to the council. The second one, they're leading him away to the government, to the civil authorities. So the council has to get together first, right? They lead him over. Let's get the whole council. Let's make this look legit. Let's sit him in front of the council and find him guilty. Once we find him guilty, now we can legitimately carry him off to the civil leaders. All they're trying to do is legitimize an illegal nighttime trial. Remember, this is against Jewish law. Nighttime trials are not allowed. So religion could not kill Jesus. Understand, they wanted him to die. They had one way they can kill him, stoning due to blasphemy. That's what they did to Stephen. We'll see this later on in Acts. They have the authority, the legal authority to do certain things as far as capital punishment. Crucifixion is not one of them. That is reserved for the Roman Empire, for the civil government. They don't want him to die under stoning. They want him to die under crucifixion. Why? It's humiliating. You're splayed out in front of the whole world where they can mock you. And this is saved for the worst criminals. This is for the worst criminals is how they do this. So since they can't do it, they say, hey, we need to go to the civil government and have them take care of this. We don't want to stone him. Let's do this different. And this moment exposes a danger that still exists today, a danger we might have to deal with. When religion loses its humility, it becomes ruthless. We've seen this throughout history where Christianity and other religions, when it loses its humility, it loses its base, what it's actually there for, it becomes ruthless. Seen it in the Crusades. We've seen it in a lot of other places as well, but the Crusades are the easiest example of where religion was used as an excuse to conquer. These leaders, they fear losing influence, so they decide to sacrifice righteousness for control. You ever know anyone that'll do that? They decide to give up on their righteous side of them in order to maintain their power. Does that sound familiar? Today, the number of politicians that will give up on any sort of moral grounding just so they remain in power. Hopefully it sounds familiar. The ironic thing is that the greatest opposition here does not come from the pagans. It comes from the religious leaders. It comes from those that are convinced they are defending God. But this forces us, I think, to ask an uncomfortable question. It's a question I was thinking with myself this week. Am I protecting my position, my thoughts, or am I submitting to God's truth? Have I taken a stance on something and said, no, God, this is godly. This is what God would have me to do. Yet Scripture screams against it. I see this everywhere today in the religious organizations. I want there to be an acceptance of homosexual marriage. Because of that, I will take the Bible and manipulate it in any way I can to make it say what I need it to say. Other religions, I want it to be okay, they're supposedly following the Bible, I want it to be okay with polygamy. Bible does not support polygamy. I understand before the New Testament that there were those men that were polygamous marriages, but it doesn't support it today. Under the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant. We're not under the pre-Israel rules. But we take the Bible and we, you know, dement it. We change it. We do whatever we can to make it read the way we want it to read. Is there something I'm holding on to that sounds righteous, but is actually in opposition to God's Word? These are questions I ask myself this week. I challenged myself as I read through this. I would encourage you guys to do the same. Matthew 27, verse 3, we're going to pick up there. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. Remember that. He changed his mind, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." Remember that, it is not lawful. Remember they said this. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Jeremiah spoke those words. It's amazing. Another prophecy fulfilled. We've seen them time and time. Last week we saw a whole bunch of prophecies fulfilled. Now Matthew slows down here and he changes the focus from Jesus to Judas for a moment. And I love this. It gives us some insight. And we need this in because it shows us a very different kind of sorrow from the sorrow Peter had when he realized that he had betrayed Jesus. Peter's sorrow led to repentance, right? And to life. What does Judas's lead to? Sorrow and death. Why though? Judas sees that Jesus is condemned. And the text says Judas does what? He changes his mind. He changes his mind. He sees what he's done is wrong. That's beautiful, right? That's how it works with the Lord. We do things and the Lord shows us, "Hey, but you're doing is wrong. You shouldn't be doing that." We have two choices now, right? We can just be remorseful or we can be repentant. Remorse is not the same thing as repentant. Regret can be intense, but it can still not be saving. Judas returns the 30 pieces of silver, but he does not return to the Savior. You see the difference here? He confessed to the wrong people. He brings his guilt to the priest, who cannot cleanse him at all. They can't cleanse this guy. And listen to the coldness of what they say. What do they say? "What is that to us?" They don't care. This is religion without mercy. This is leadership without a shepherd's heart. So one thing we talk about here, I want to be a church filled with grace and love. Grace and love. Because if we have grace and love, really have grace and love in this body, then the enemy can throw anything he wants at us. We can fail in any way, which I'm not encouraging. But when you do, you can return and receive grace, mercy, and repentance. But do your repentance. Judas, what does he do with the money? He just throws it. I can't hold this anymore. It probably felt disgusting, filthy in his hands. You ever done that? You've done something, you just feel gross. Like, why did I do that? Why did I allow myself to be in this situation? Why did I make this choice? At that point, you have two choices, be remorseful or repentant. I pray you choose repentance. Sin always promises this. It's going to bring happiness and satisfaction. Man, come on, this is just going to be so much fun. You've had friends tell you that. Come on, we're going to have a great time. You're like, I don't know if this is a good idea or not. But it sounds fun. It talks about it's going to give you pleasure or wisdom or freedom. Freedom, right? It's like, oh my gosh, I love freedom. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to sin. But ultimately, what does it deliver? An emptiness. a deadness, a separation from your Creator, from God. That's what it gives you. But sin falsely promises that disobeying God is going to bring a better outcome. I know, Lord, you don't want me to do this. I don't feel like you want me to do this, but I kind of feel like I should do this. This is the right way to go. I should date this girl. I should date this guy. I should do this. I mean, they say they love me. Let's just do this. The Lord's like, I got better for you. But your flesh says, I don't see anything better. It seems like the right thing. It seems like the fun thing, the enjoyable thing, the pleasurable thing. But the outcome isn't necessarily very good, is it? Not good at all. It always leaves us feeling empty-handed. Every time I sin, I at the time it feels good, maybe. But afterwards, not long, seconds, minutes, days later, it feels empty. Sort of like buying a new car. You're all excited about buying that new car. You drive it, and 3 months later, when you're still paying $900 a month, you're like, oh, it's just a car. It's just a car. Felt like a great decision at the moment, though. And it looked good, but now when I'm sitting in it, I don't see how good I look in it because I'm just in the car driving from point A to point B, and I'm paying $900 a month. And that's a lot of hours at whatever hourly wage you make. Judas's sin does not lead him to repentance. It leads him to suicide. I wish it had led him to repentance. That was a choice there available to him. And this is where we must speak, I think, carefully and tenderly. Despair is a lie, guys. Despair is a lie. It tells you there's no way back. You're too far gone. Your failure is final. You ever been there? You feel like, I can't go back. I put myself in a position where there's no return. This is what it is. I hate that saying, guys. I hate the saying, it is what it is. With the Lord, nothing is final except for our salvation. And Judas is proof that remorse without Jesus leads to a dead end. He was super remorseful. He didn't want the money anymore. Get it? I'm going to get rid of it. If you're listening and you carry shame this morning, hear this clearly. Hear it clearly. Jesus receives sinners who come to him. He's there waiting to receive you. He's like, hey, get yourself right, then come see me. That's not the Savior we serve. We serve a Savior who goes, I know you're messed up. Now come and see me. I will restore you. There is forgiveness for real repentance. We see this in Peter, right? Later on, we're going to see a restoration of Peter because he was remorseful and repentant. There is restoration for the one who returns to Christ. Then Matthew goes on to show us this irony, right, in verse 6. The priests suddenly become concerned about the law. They didn't care about the law up until 10 minutes ago. These coins show up and they go, wait a minute. The law says we can't do this thing. Why do you care now? What's the difference? They're willing to buy the false testimony. They're willing to condemn an innocent man. But they won't put money into the treasury because it's blood money. This is the blinding power of hypocrisy, guys. We're in one part of our life, we're like, I got to stick to the law. I got to follow Jesus in all these areas. And then in another area, we do completely the opposite, suddenly discounting everything we thought we believed in. We can feel righteous while we're doing unrighteous things, guys. These priests, these religious leaders, they believe they are being righteous. Your personal belief doesn't make a difference. It's what the law in their case said, and in our case, it's what the Bible says. You can believe it as much as you want, as deeply as you want. It can be, this is who I am. This is my truth. There's one truth. And it's not my truth, and be thankful. It's not my truth. It's Jesus' truth. It's the Bible's truth. And then Matthew ties this to that prophecy from Jeremiah. I love that. God is not improvising here. Guys, God's not making it up as he goes along. I make things up as I go along. God does not. His plan is final, complete, laid out. There are no variations in the road. There's no forks. in God's plan. Even in betrayal and death and corruption, God's word stood. The leaders think they're cleaning up a problem. But guess what? Heaven is fulfilling Scripture. I love that. How many times do you think you're in charge and you suddenly find out you're not? Kind of thought I had that under control. Doesn't look that way now. It seems like things are completely out of control. That's not God. He's 100% always and forever in control. Look at verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, and the governor being Pilate, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answers. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. Now watch this. Pilate asked the only questions the Romans care about. "Hey, dude, are you a king? Are you a king? Are you telling me you're a king?" Kings threaten Roman power. It's the only thing they care about. Staying in power. If a new king's going to show up, let's wipe him out. Let's be done with him. Jesus doesn't deny his title, but he also doesn't defend it. He speaks truth, then remains silent. Pilate's not frustrated by this weakness. He's unsettled by this restraint. He's standing there watching a man who's bound and obviously heading to potential crucifixion. And he's calm. He's quiet. Silent. He answers one question with sort of a clean little four words response. And yet he doesn't respond to any of the claims against him, any of the charges that have been laid out. Could you do that? Can you do that? My wife lays one charge against me and I've got a full defense. I'm like, I'm ready to fight. Okay, here's my defense. Here's my, I'm right. Laura's shaking her head. Not sideways, unfortunately. So I got a defense for one charge. And I'm not going to be executed for that failure. And Jesus, all the charges, and he's just, I don't owe you a defense. Matthew here, though, doesn't record the specific accusations that Jesus is supposed to be responding to. I looked at this and I go, well, Pilate's asking him about all these charges. What charges are we talking about? So let's look at Luke, who is filling in the gaps here for you. And I'll read here in a second. But Luke's account reveals how calculated this moment really is. He says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation.'" They're lying, guys, right? "And forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is a Christ, a king." They know that Pilate could care less about blasphemy. He's like, "I don't care if he's your Messiah. I don't care anything about your religion. As long as you don't cause me problems, we're good. Everything's okay." But they know that he cares about treason. They know that he cares about a threat to the power of Rome. So they recast their theological issues with a treason issue. Truth is twisted, and now it's used as a weapon. Used as a weapon against Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He remains silent, but not because he's powerless. He remains silent because truth does not argue with lies. Truth does not argue with lies. If you go out and witness and you are sharing the truth and someone is distorting the truth, you're welcome to have a discussion with them. But you don't need to defend God. Nowhere in Scripture does a God say, "I need you to go out and deliver the word to all the world and defend me. Defend my holiness, my glory, my word." You are not called to defend the word. You are called to have a defense when asked, like, "Why do you believe this?" "This is why I believe this. I can look at prophecy and look at Scripture. This is why I have a belief in Jesus Christ as my Savior." But God doesn't need us to defend him. I don't have to go out. I love apologetics. It's actually one of my favorite topics. It's apologetics. But what I found is if I spend my time trying to figure out apologetics, is I never go out and actually evangelize. But the biggest fear of evangelism is, but what if they ask? Who cares? Deliver the gospel message. If you can't answer the question, tell them, hey, give me up later. I'll text you. I'll send you the message. I'll meet you back here in a week. Whatever it is, we are called to deliver the gospel message, not to defend God. And Jesus stands here not giving a defense. The truth is known. He knows the truth. They know the truth. I'm not defending the truth. There again, could you do that? Not me. I'm an arguer. I grew up, my parents telling me I should have been a lawyer. I'll argue anything. My dad would say I would argue with the devil. Not every accusation, guys, deserves a response. The world is going to call you things that does not deserve a response. Just take it. Think about your Savior. Hey, look at all he took. He took lashings later on, but he was punched in the face, beard torn out, spat in the face. Never struck back, never spoke back, didn't answer to them at all. That's our example. Do I like that example? In one sense, yes. But in my fleshly sense, I hate that example. Because I want to be righteous in striking back. I want to be righteous in standing up for my truth. No, this is what I want, my flesh wants. And Jesus says, that's not the example I'm giving you. I'm giving you a completely different example. Not every misunderstanding requires correction. Sometimes trusting God's justice speaks louder than defending yourself. This is what's freaking out Pilate. Pilate's flesh says, I'd be defending myself. Why isn't this man defending himself? What's up with this guy? He's calm. He's quiet. How? It's not our nature. Truth does not change, but it can be reframed. And half-truths can confuse our conscience. Is where we have to be in the Word and understand the Word. Somebody can give you a half-truth, right? The enemy's great. Go back to the beginning of Genesis. What does he do? He distorts the Word. Not a lot. Just a little bit. And this is where we have to be careful today. It's a lot of teachers that we can go online and watch, and they sound great. They do a great job of teaching. They're fantastic teachers from a teaching standpoint. But there's just a little bit of leaven in there. A little bit of wrong. And if you don't stay in the Word, you won't know the difference. You'll listen and go, man, that guy's a great teacher. That woman's a fantastic teacher. Next thing you know, you're following a false teacher. You've got to be careful. And that includes for me as well, guys. Go home. Read the Scriptures. Search what I've taught on. If I'm wrong, come back and let's have a conversation. I'm man. I'm not perfect. I am not God. I am reading from God's Word, and I'm trying to be faithful to the teaching of God's Word. But I can make mistakes. Aware. This is why I talk about all the time how Scripture must interpret Scripture. Scripture must interpret Scripture. Men all the time pull one verse out, make it their life verse, and it means nothing what they're actually talking about. It's like, that doesn't apply to anything. That doesn't apply to you. That's not even what he meant there. Look at other Scriptures. I call it the 20-20 method. I'm sure a lot of other pastors do as well. 20 verses before that verse and 20 verses after. Get the context. Understand what he's talking about, what the Lord is saying. Verse 15. But before we pick back up there, Luke records a scene that Matthew omits, and I want to kind of touch on that. It matters because it shows how every authority has responded to Jesus. Every authority is looking for someone else to handle the case. You notice that? They're all like, well, hey, let's go over here. Oh, let's send him over here. Let's send him over here. Let's send him over here. They're sending him everywhere. No one wants to handle this directly with someone else to handle it. Pilate learns here, when we read this next section, he's going to learn that Jesus is a Galilean. And what does he do? Oh, you're Galilean. You should go see Herod. Let's send you to Herod. Pilate knows he wants nothing to do with this. Trying to get him off his plate. Here we go, 15. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. He may have heard him when he answered. Maybe his accent, something gave it away. I don't know. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Very convenient. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He wants a circus act. Come and entertain me, Jesus. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Herod here, he wants curiosity. He doesn't want repentance. He's not interested in changing. He wants to be entertained. I heard about this guy, Jesus. You mean he's coming to my house? I get to see him? Maybe he'll perform a miracle. Maybe he'll do some sign. That'd be awesome. I could tell my friends and family. Right? He's just curious. He wants the entertainment, right? He doesn't want the truth. But Jesus says nothing. Then in verse 10 of Luke 23, here's what he says. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Herod doesn't get his way. So like most children, he starts to mock. Starts to make fun of him. Jesus is dismissed. They're going to dress him up. They're going to laugh at him. And then they're going to send him back. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. That was in Luke 23. Jesus becomes a price of political peace. Understand that Herod and Pilate, up to this moment, don't like each other. They actually hate each other. They despise each other. Two political rulers in the same territory rubbing up against each other. That's never good, guys. So they hate each other, but now they become friends. They're like, hey, this guy Jesus, we can be friends over. It's weird. Weird. So let's jump back into verses 15 and 16 in Matthew 27. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted, and they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas. Don't name your kid Barabbas. Who is this guy Barabbas? It doesn't have any details here. I look and I go, Matthew, you tell me this is notorious criminal named Barabbas. What's the deal with him? Why is he so notorious? But Mark explains who he is. And that detail sharpens the contrast here. Listen to what Mark says in chapter 15, verse 7. Barabbas was a rebel who had committed murder in the insurrection. He was a murderous, insurrectionist rebel. Nice guy. He's the kind of guy you want to hang out with, right? Wrong. This guy's bad. He's violent. He's guilty of the very charge they're accusing Jesus of. He's an insurrectionist. He's a rebellious guy. He's a murderer. And they're saying, well, Jesus is an insurrectionist. Look at this guy. He thinks he's the king. Caesar, do something. Irony. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is peaceful here. Jesus is the king. It's got to be weird for Pilate to look at a guy who's standing peacefully, quietly, through accusation and think, this guy's an insurrectionist? This guy thinks he's a king? He's not pompous. He doesn't act like he's the king. He doesn't come across as some mighty leader that I have to fear. What's up? What am I missing? This is what I think is throwing him off. The guy's quiet. He's like, I'm missing something here. You ever been there? You're talking to somebody, and they're giving you just enough detail. You're getting enough detail. We go, I don't know. Something's off, man. Something's off. I can't figure it out. Something is off. That's how Pilate is, I think, at this point. So Pilate thinks he has a way out, right? So let's pick back up in 17. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, who do you want me to release? Now he's thinking they're going to say Jesus. And hands on, he's like, who wants Barabbas out, right? Who do you want me, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was an envy that they had delivered him up. So Pilate's caught on to what's going on. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him word. I love this. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Men, listen to your wives. Listen to your wives. Especially when it concerns the law, the word of God. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. And they would keep repeating this, guys. They're going to chant this. It wasn't like, Barabbas, 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 right? They want to make sure Pilate's aware of what's going on. And they said Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And they're shouting this. It's not just one guy. It's on a crowd of people that have gathered. Because he's allowed to do this once a year. He can release one prisoner. It's a big deal. And they just start chanting, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. Put yourself there. Visualize this. The crowd, the energy, just the chanting. You ever been to a football game or a baseball something? Probably not so much baseball. But football, where they start chanting one guy's name and it's 100,000 people in the stadium. It's crazy. Well, that's what it would be like. Maybe not 100,000 people, but a lot. This is Passover time. There are millions of people here in Jerusalem. And they're chanting for Barabbas. And then when they say, what do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. This would have been echoing across Jesus as he stood there. He would have probably felt the actual energy, the waves of words that's coming at him. Pilate knows the truth. His wife has warned him. Still, the crowds shout something. A guilty man walks free, and an innocent man is condemned in this very moment. Barabbas didn't ask to be released, did he? And he doesn't promise to change. He simply walks free. Why? Because Jesus took his place. Walk free because Jesus took his place. That's the picture of what our grace looks like. Guys, if you've never been able to visualize what your grace looks like, this is it. You. Who should we release? Mike. 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 What should we do with the Christ? Crucify. 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 I walk free. I'm innocent. I'm guilty. And they let me go like I'm innocent. I didn't promise to change. And yet Jesus says, I'll take your spot on the cross. I'm going to do this. Why? Because I am your Savior. The gospel is not that good people are forgiven. It's that guilty people are redeemed. Sometimes think we forget that. We aren't forgiven because we're good. You remember back when you were saved, I think you can probably remember plenty of things that you were doing and had done that weren't good at the time. They were completely unrighteous. Verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, this tells you how riotous this was, guys. How much Christ, Christ, crucified, right? He took water, washed his hands before the crowd and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. But look what they answered. The people say this back. This is crazy. His blood be on us and our children. They ask for the blood of Christ, of an innocent man, to be on them, the poor decision makers, and their children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate tries to be neutral here. But neutrality is an illusion for us, guys. You can't be neutral, right? Washed hands do not release or cleanse us of our guilt. Our silence in the face of truth is still a decision. He has made a decision against Christ by making a non-decision. I'm not going to make the decision. I'll let you guys make the decision. Well, that's your decision. And you've chosen the crazy crowd over Jesus. Pilate chooses comfort over conviction. It's another thing to us, guys. Convictions can be uncomfortable when we are faced by the world. Man, I'm not really comfortable right now. It feels awkward. I don't feel great. But I know that my conviction is correct. It's godly. He chooses control over righteousness. Jesus takes Barabbas' place, and on that day he took our place. Jesus does not ask for our opinion, but he does call for our allegiance. Look at 27 through 31. We'll close out here. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him, mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, the King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Visualize the scene. Jesus is still meek, mild, quiet. That doesn't mean powerless. He's allowing this to happen. And they come in. Have you ever been mocked by someone? It hurts. It's harmful. I mean, it just feels like, man, I just feel less than. I don't know why you're doing this. You can't understand it. And yet the Creator of all things, with one word, could call down legions of angels and destroy everything before him. With one word, could snuff out the entire humanity. Yet he stands there and is mocked. They strip him of his clothes. Being stripped alone is humiliating. Then they put on a fake cloak on him, robe on him. They put a rod in his hand. They say, hey, you need a crown there, king. And they shove these Jerusalem thorns, which if you've ever seen them, they're like spikes. They're enormous and they're nasty. And his face has got to have blood just rushing down it. You ever cut yourself on the head? Your head bleeds like no one's business. You look like you're dying, you know. So they do all this. And then they grab the reed out of his hand and just start hitting him with it. Beating him with it. And yet he stands there and takes it. The pain here is real. But at the same time, the love that Jesus has is real. Every blow is intentional. Every insult is willingly given. Jesus absorbs mockery now so he can offer mercy later. They kneel in sarcasm. But get this. One day they will kneel before him in awe. At this point, they've already done that. They crown him in ridicule. And one day he's going to return in his glory. The question presses into us. Do we crown him now in surrender or later in realization? It's a question for every sinner. Everyone that is mocking Christ today. It's either, look, you can either surrender to him today or later on you're going to bow before him in realization that you made a mistake, that you were wrong. The world had lied to you. Look, every authority declares him innocent. There's not a single one here that can find him guilty. Not a single one. Every authority condemns him anyway. Pilate's question still echoes, what shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? This passage does not merely tell us what happens. It demands a response from us. Jesus still stands before hearts quietly. He's not forcing himself on us. He's not manipulating us. He's not begging us to do something for him. But he's worthy of everything. Worthy of everything, guys. And the answer we give with our lives reveals who he truly is to me. Who he really is to you. Father God, I just thank you for the love that's demonstrated here as your Son stood before his own creation, mocked, scourged, beaten. Lord, I just thank you for the mercy and grace that is shown in these scriptures. Father, I pray that I would have the strength to be grace-filled, merciful in a time like this, Father God, that I would be reflective of my Savior. Lord, I just thank you that this is your plan, a plan that was laid out before the beginning of time, before the earth was even created, Lord. And Father, I'm just so thankful that your Son was willing to walk through it all, put himself on that cross, allow himself to be there so that my sins, our sins, could be forgiven, Father. Lord, I pray this week that you would give us opportunities to serve you with humbleness, to surrender our lives to you, Lord, to be willing to put your will before our will. Father, walk in a way that brings glory and honor, pointing 100% to you and you alone on your throne. Father, we just love you. Just thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.